Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 2 verses 8 through 14. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. God, we thank you for giving us this beautiful vision of Eden and the prophecies that we have about the millennial kingdom. God, we thank you that you've given us a vision for the future that you're building, and you've given us a way to get there through salvation by Jesus Christ, faith in him. God, we praise your name, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you, God, for all the blessings that you give. And we praise you in difficult times and celebrate in victories. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 2, 8 through 14. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he placed the man he had formed. The Lord God caused to grow out of the ground every tree pleasing in appearance and good for food, including the tree of life in the middle of the garden, as well as the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river went out from Eden to water the garden. From there it divided and became the source of four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon, which flows through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. Gold from that land is pure. Bdellium and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon, which flows through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which runs east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. These verses describe the Garden of Eden and the presence of the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So now let's move into the exegetical concerns of the text. So starting out, we have the word for garden is gone, and the Septuagint actually uses a word that we render as paradise. And this is actually from the Persian word for walled enclosure or royal park for animals. And it's interesting because when you pair that then with Eden, which essentially translates to delight, Eden is essentially the paradise of God or the garden of God. And it's kind of fascinating because it really is God setting out this special place for mankind on earth. And so the geography of Eden then, it's virtually impossible to know where exactly Eden was on earth. And this is because the geography of the earth has been completely rearranged by the flood. So there's no possibility of finding Eden at this point because it's most likely under a kilometer of sediment that was deposited by the flood. In fact, this is going to bring up an interesting point that we'll talk about later of where else you see Eden in ancient history. Now, what's also fascinating is that Eden was located, quote, in the east or toward the east. And in the usual Hebrew practice, it was to orient oneself by one's intended destination and then returning from there. Some also would argue that Eden was located on a mountain. This is why, for example, it says in the Bible that, quote, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. This also could explain how one river could flow out of Eden and then split into four. If it truly was on the top of a mountain, then you could have sort of this river on the mountain splitting up and breaking out into four other rivers. And this is interesting because this would also reflect later civilization where King Nebuchadnezzar essentially built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon to resemble a garden mountain. Now, God is then going to plant all of these trees there. And to plant the garden, God plants many trees with delicious fruits. And so the variety at that point would be astounding by today's standards. I mean, this was a veritable gourmet of different fruits. So these fruits could have been well beyond what we typically think of fruits today. They certainly would have tasted delicious and been fully nutritious for everyone who's living there. The sentiment in scripture that it was every tree is literally the whole of trees. So it's like every possible thing you could want off a plant is going to be present in this Garden of Eden to eat. And the wa destructive introduces a parenthetical clause. So you move from looking at the trees as a whole to looking at the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so we'll talk about those next. The tree of life is interesting because had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would have been translated into spiritual eternal life in essentially a joyous and pleasant manner. Essentially, it would have been harmless to them, and they would have just walked into eternal life. And in fact, the tree of life was one of the things that was essentially providing them with everlasting life. If they ate of the tree, they would live forever. It is actually what the tree does, irrespective of who's eating it. This is why God has to ban them from it when he sins. And so they can't be permitted because, again, they now must die. So mankind was created in a state that was intended to be eternal. But when cut off from the source of life, mankind would simply die. Now, what's also fascinating is that the tree of life is once more going to flourish. It's coming back. It's coming back in the eternal state. I'll now go ahead and read Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3. Then he showed me the river of living water, sparkling like crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the broad street of the city. The tree of life was on both sides of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his slaves will serve him. And so here we have the tree of life being right there in the eternal state. Eternal life and healing for everyone. Now, the second tree, in some sense, is of more interest because it's not entirely clear from the English translation, at least, what exactly this tree is doing and what exactly it can do. And I think actually there's a commentator who provides some insight on this. And he takes a look at the Hebrew phrase, Etzharat Tavara. And he says, this is the tree of the knowing of good and evil. Slight difference from simply the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's the tree of the knowing of good and evil. See, da'at functions as a verb and takes the double object. In other words, it takes the object of both good and evil. It encompasses the entire range of moral concepts. And this good and evil is a merism. It's, again, two opposite sides standing for the whole range in between. And I'd like to go ahead and make one quote. This merism carries the concept of having the power to decide for oneself what is or is not in one's best interest. It gives the men the power to decide for themselves what was in their best interest and what was not, and to be like God. End quote. Now, this is really important because the merism is essentially covering all of morality, all of good and evil. It really is this full understanding of all that God has with morality. This is why when they eat it and break God's command, it's going to be a very key moment, because this is the moment in which everyone does what is right in their own eyes. In other words, once they have the power to decide for themselves what is or is not in one's best interest, they no longer need to rely on God. They no longer need to acknowledge God in their own lives. And so it's fascinating because this tree is there. It's clearly standing as a test, but that doesn't mean that God would not intend them to eat it potentially at a later time. In other words, the ban was there for that time. Had they passed it, it's entirely possible they could have eaten it without having sinned had he lifted the ban and then simply said, now that you have shown, essentially, that you worship me, here you go. You may now have it so you understand morality. So it's kind of fascinating, this tree, because again, the tree is not evil in and of itself. It is the tree of knowing of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, moving on to the rivers of Eden. So Eden was watered by these rivers. Unfortunately, they share no resemblance to the rivers of today. Here we have one river splitting into four, and the Tigris and Euphrates here are not the Tigris and Euphrates in Mesopotamia. These names were simply reused. Pishon is missing in Mesopotamia, but it is the most prominent of the rivers as it flows around the entire land of Chawila or Havila, where there is gold and that gold being good. Now, bdellium is essentially an aromatic resin like myrrh. It smells very nice. And onyx is a semi-precious dark stone gem. And so the question then is, this beautiful land with gold and gems and with these rocks that essentially smell like perfume wherever you go, I mean, it really is kind of wild when you think about what this is. The question is, where is it? And the topography of Eden is also different than the Mesopotamia of today. Where is it? It's probably buried under kilometers of sediment in the flood. Let's take a look at Ezekiel 31:18. Who then are you like in glory and greatness among Eden's trees? You also will be brought down to the underworld to be with the trees of Eden. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his hordes. the declaration of the Lord God. We know where Eden is. It's buried under the sediment of the flood. It was destroyed. And this is fascinating because when you talk about all of the aspects of Eden, you talk about that it could have very well been on a mountain, most likely was. You talk about the fact that it had these rivers flowing through it. You talk about that it had gold. You talk about that it was destroyed in a flood. You talk about that it was the place of perfume, essentially smells beautiful. All of a sudden, you start to look around at other civilizations. And then you realize that there's a single city in most of these other civilizations that has an aspect of what Eden had. You have Shangri-La, this beautiful city in the mountains, adorned with gold. You have El Dorado, the city of gold. Atlantis, the city that was flooded. You have Elysium, that essentially a paradise in the underworld. It's fascinating because I think that all of these different mythologies are actually pulling on the reality that was Eden. And this is actually very important from an apologetic perspective, because there's an issue that you have when looking at world religions and Christianity, which is that the Bible was written, we would argue, the first books of the Bible were written at the time of Moses. Now, the stories could have come from earlier, but essentially they were written down at the time of Moses. So a lot of people in a lot of different traditions, especially Hinduism, like to say, well, they were the earliest religion, and you know, the Bible and other things copied from them. A lot of scholars like to say that too, that the Bible copied from other things. However, there's a number of reasons why we would argue that is not the case. First, the Bible doesn't legendize its stories. The myths of other religions do. Second, in many cases, the Bible actually does contain the earliest recorded version of a type of story. In many stories throughout the Bible, you'll find that other religions actually copy them, and they begin to incorporate them into their stories. One of the great examples of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first true account of a resurrection is recorded only in the Bible. What you find is 100, 200, 300, 400 years afterward, you start to see other gods of other religions taking on the Christian resurrection story or aspects of it. But you don't actually see any beforehand when you actually look at the details. And so it's fascinating here because all of these other cities have an aspect of Eden, but none of them really have the whole thing. And there's other ways that we've essentially ascertained that the Bible actually does have the true account of the early human history. And a lot of the other religions have a very similar account, but again, it's been legendized or morphed or changed in some way to fit their needs. The most important part about this, though, is that what all of these things indicate is evidence that this was a real place. Even though they disagree on some of the details, they all have it. And when you, every single civilization, pretty much universally, has this beautiful ancient city, this ancient place that's holy, that's got rivers, that's got gold, that's got perfume smelling, that's got, that was covered in a flood. I mean, my goodness, it really starts to lend some extra biblical evidence that the biblical account is true. Now, we hold to the Bible account being true regardless, but it's always cool to see when other historical elements line up so well. Now I'd like to move into the exposition. Man's constitution is created, concrete and holy. So the issue here is that mankind, when mankind was created, was made in a holy state. Mankind, Adam and Eve, were not made in a neutral state. They were positively holy. In other words, their inclination, their desire was for God, and their actions were done out of that desire and out of that inclination. Mankind was not created in a blank slate situation where they had to choose between good and evil. Mankind was in the mode of choosing good, and then his inclinational will fell spontaneously. And that happened for a number of reasons, one of the chief of which is he was subject to temptation, he did not have omniscient knowledge, and he believed and was deceived by false information. And so he chose to believe that, and thus his will fell. This is really important because mankind was made with a purpose and was made to serve God. Mankind was not made as a neutral bystander. Mankind has a purpose, to love and serve God, to subdue the earth, to have dominion over the earth, to steward it properly. And in mankind's fall, he's still trying to do that same thing, but no longer for God, instead now for himself. And as we can see, the realities are not good. Now, what about the tree of life? The tree of life is a real thing. It was destroyed. It will rise again in the eternal state. The important thing about the tree of life is simply this, that God has the power to grant eternal life. He did it through the means of a tree in the garden. He does it now through the means of faith in Jesus Christ. And through faith in Jesus Christ, he will do it again through the tree of life in the millennial kingdom. He will do it in the resurrection. There's so many examples of God granting eternal life in Scripture that it really does bolster our understanding of what this is. And it's not just a spiritual thing, it's a physical thing as well. This isn't just, oh, your spirit will endure forever. This is your soul will endure forever. This is your physical body will also endure. You will not have death. Death will not touch you. And so it's really important to understand the tree of life as a consistent teaching throughout the entire Bible, this teaching of God's ability to grant eternal life. Finally, I want to talk about the test of the possibility of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil a little bit more. So you have this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're going to get tested. We're going to talk more about this when we get into the fall, but it's present there in the garden. And it's interesting that a tree could somehow grant knowledge. It's also interesting that a tree could somehow grant eternal life, prevent someone from dying. And here this tree is having an impact on essentially the mind. It's having an impact on the soul. No, in some sense, the tree of life does the same thing, body and soul. This one also has an impact on body and soul, I guess in a way, in the sense that if you eat of it, you shall die. But also the reality that you'll know good and evil. So it's interesting how God has designed this Garden of Eden. It's very different from anything we've ever seen today, where these things can actually have real impacts on our actual constitution. Now, in terms of the Christocentric setting, I'd like to talk about Eden as the utopia of the Messiah. So here God sets up Eden. This truly is his holy mountain. It truly is his holy place, his holy garden. It's God's garden of paradise. And he sets mankind up there to steward it and to steward the earth. And I want you to think about this, because as we begin to imagine Eden, there's going to be a lot of parallels that are drawn between Eden and the millennial kingdom especially. You're going to see some eternal state ones as well. You're going to see, like, again, the trees of life coming back. But you're going to see the rivers going through, right? It's not exactly Eden, but there are many, many, many parallels and many similarities. What is God doing in this? He's giving us a vision of true utopia. And he gives us this vision in two ways. He gives it to us both in the idea that there will be perfect harmony between mankind and creation. There will be harmony between mankind and the animals and the plants, for example. But he also gives it in terms of art and architecture. He gives it in terms of geography. You see, there's something very important when we get into art, architecture, and geography that a lot of people aren't necessarily always thinking about. When we build concrete buildings that all look the same, that are drab and slate gray, When you see in these types of places in the world where it just looks dark, it looks oppressive, it's because that is real. Art and architecture do express emotion and sentiment, or at least they allow us to feel emotion and sentiment. And so as we begin to steward the earth, even now, those are things we should be cognizant of. Because God has given us a vision for what this world will look like. And it includes, again, both relationships, but it also includes real art, architecture, and geography. And it sounds beautiful. And so when we see people constructing things that literally sap the life out of you to live in them and look at them, we have to ask, is that really what God intends? And there are typical ideologies that produce these things. Communism, socialism absolutely produce an art and architecture that very much saps the life out of people. Whereas when you look back even at Christian architecture, or even Jewish architecture and art, you find that it's expressive. There's just colors everywhere. You know, the way that cathedrals and things are designed, I mean, they're beautiful, objectively beautiful. And it's because they're based on biblical principles, and ultimately they're based on God's understanding of a true utopia. In a true utopia, it's not about bringing everybody to the same level. It's not about, as its core point, it's not about governing and controlling all people so they don't interfere with each other. The true utopia is mankind governing himself under God's stewardship, by God's law, and by God's word. It's mankind then living in perfect harmony with each other, with all of creation. And it's living in the beautiful kingdom that God is going to build. Now, in terms of application, I want to continue to talk about this future hope and the vision of what will come. We need a vision. We need a vision of what's going to come. We need a vision of the future hope. Because when we're in our world, things can seem very dark. Things can seem very oppressive. And having that future hope of the resurrection, future hope of Christ's second coming, the future hope of the millennial kingdom, having some picture of what that actually is, because we do get these descriptions, these lengthy at times descriptions in scripture of the millennial kingdom and of the eternal state somewhat. These are necessary because this gives us this idea. God communicates to us that he is indeed in charge, and he is bringing this world and this history toward a real conclusion that will be amazing and beautiful. And when we examine that vision, and when we hold on to that vision, the vision of his salvation, his resurrection, the future kingdom, that can inspire us to continue to do the work of God here, discipleship and evangelism. And so in conclusion, I would like to say this. God has provided us with a vision of the millennial kingdom through historical Eden and prophecy about the future. Best of all, he has provided us a way into this kingdom through faith in his Son, Jesus the Messiah, who died for our sins. Now I'd like to close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your salvation. Thank you for the invitation to the wedding feast of the Lord. We thank you for the invitation to the Messianic kingdom. God, we say yes and amen. Thank you, Lord. These are blessings beyond anything we could ever dream about. We praise your name. May we hold the vision of your return and of your kingdom in our hearts. May we hold your salvation and faith in you in our minds. May we praise you every day of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.